It has been an honor to be with you, and I just marvel at what a wonderful congregation you have. And I love your pastor, and I love his heart for the Lord and his heart for you. I'm rejoicing to see God do great things through you. I'm gonna finish our series with kind of a little known emotion that we can struggle with, and it's the area of doubt. And you might say, well, is doubt really an emotion? Well, doubt is that place when you're kind of between a rock and a hard place. I remember there was this football coach who was beaten, and the reporters were bombarding him with all kinds of questions, and he said, woulda, coulda, shoulda. Woulda, coulda, shoulda. And I just remember, I think it was Jim Mora. Way back when, but I remember that phrase, and it just kind of just resounded in my head, because a lot of times I'm always in that woulda, coulda, shoulda moment. Doubts have been something that my life's been plagued with, and I'll tell you, this weekend I've been preaching to myself. I mean, the things that we've had to deal with is really the stuff that I need to deal with. And it's the Lord dealing with me, and in a lot of ways I'm preaching to myself. But I really hit a wall with the area of doubts. I trusted Christ when I was 16, 17 years old. I was invited out to the very church that I was pastoring. I wasn't pastoring then. I mean, I was a 17-year-old unsaved kid. But I came to the church, and it was a youth group camp out. And that's the first time I heard the gospel. I didn't know what to do at a church retreat. And so right in the middle of the message, I asked, what do you mean God is love? And our pastor, Pastor Sen Wong, who was a church planner and founded several churches in the Bay Area, he was preaching on 1 John 4. I remember that. And so I asked him, what do you mean God is love? And that began a journey for me to explore with all of those apologetic questions you've been studying on how to answer. I asked those for 3 months straight. I went to every youth group. I went to every Sunday school. I went to every church service. Just to ask questions. I wasn't trying to be belligerent. I wasn't trying to be demeaning of Christians. I just had something awakened in me where I was insatiably hungry and wanted to know. And so it was out of questions that I came to faith. My Sunday school teacher said, who was the pastor's wife, said, Steve, are you ready to trust Christ 3 months later? And I said, I still have more questions. And I remember her quoting John 3:3 to me, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it helped me to understand. I wouldn't understand the things of God until I was a child of God in a more deep way. And so in my most non-biblical, because, you know, I didn't grow up in church. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Here's what I said when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And it's not Calvinistic. I don't even think it's Arminian. Maybe it's Arminian. But I said, I'll give it a shot. You know, and that was like the weirdest statement one would say you'll ever hear in a person trusting Christ. I mean, I didn't know what to say, right? I wasn't trained in saying, oh, make sure you say the word repent, or make sure you say the word grace, or, you know, I didn't know. But I know at that moment, there was no question. I had lots of questions. There was no question I was a sinner. There was no question I needed a Savior. There was no question in my mind that Christ died on the cross for me. And so I genuinely put my faith in Christ, all right? You know, I would question me if I heard, you know, I'll give it a shot. You know, well, what do you exactly mean by that? But, you know, there was more follow-up that needed to be done and was. But you know, I know that's when I trusted Christ as my Savior. So here I am, I get saved in my junior year. In my senior year, I believe God is calling me into ministry. And so I'm just really excited. I wanted to go to Bible college as fast as we can. Our church had a Bible college there, and it was related to the IFCA at that time. It closed in 1985. But I wanted to go to that Bible college right away and start learning the Bible. I was just so excited about that. But my father hated the fact that I was going to go into the ministry. He basically disowned me. And it's another story how I had to deal with his anger and forgiveness. I mean, my dad was a drunk. He hated the fact that after I got saved, my brother got saved. And after my brother got saved, and started coming to church with me. My mom who was saved and married an unbeliever and then stopped going to church because he married an unbeliever. Well, she started going back to church, and my dad just responded by drinking more, and he was surly like Clark Kent on the 80th floor, you know. And so here was, he barged at my door every night at 2 a.m. just to argue. He wasn't physically abusive; he was verbally abusive, and I just grew such a resentment. And God did a work in my heart to forgive my dad because. You know, here I started to think, I'm getting really angry at my dad, and what's the worst he can do to me? The worst he can do is kill me, right? But he wasn't physically abusive. And then I'd be in heaven. And it made me realize, you know, in Christ, my salvation is set. But my dad, who I'm not sure was a Christian, I don't think he was, the more he did against God, the more God was heaping judgment upon him. And I just visualized that arrow just going back. Or stomping out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. I mean, my dad was drinking and he'd be squished like a wine grape, you know? And so my anger for him was replaced with pity. I mean, I forgave my dad because in all that anger that he had towards me, because I started to pity him. And I didn't want to see him face that judgment. Worst could happen to me is I die and I go to heaven. Right, but I'm secure in my faith. My dad was going to hell, and so that changed my attitude. So I told my dad, okay, Dad, I love you, and I'm more concerned about your salvation than where I'm going to go to school. So I'm going to submit to you, and one of your options to let me come back into your family was to go to UC San Diego for a year, and then I can go to Bible college. The other option was go to junior college for 2 years and then go to Bible college. Or the third option was go to Bible college and leave home and don't call him dad. Or the fourth option was I go to Bible college and my dad would leave home. And, you know, that's what drunks say. So here I said, okay, I'm going to take the option and go to UC San Diego for a year. And during that year, I'm only 2 years old in the Lord. I started getting bombarded at Revel College. So any UCSD knows about Revel. You get bombarded with 18 units of humanities that first year. And I knew I was a Christian, but I didn't know how to answer all my professors. You know, and they were making this charge, you know, oh, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and, you know, Paul didn't really mean that in Romans, you know, and here's, you know, Christianity is a conglomeration of Near Eastern religions. And there were all these types of things I was just getting bombarded with that as a young Christian, I didn't know how to handle. And I came to this crisis of faith. I mean, I was struggling with doubt. I knew I was saved, but I didn't know how to answer these questions and how to make sense of all of these things. You know, and I praise the Lord that it was this in 1981, a long time ago. but there was this guy named Josh McDowell who comes onto the campus, and then he comes and he preaches these messages on the resurrection and on the scripture, and he had the book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then the second book, which I really needed, which more evidence that demands a verdict, as the scripture was being attacked, and he defends the scripture in that second book, and that was just such a breath of fresh air. But I remember struggling with doubt. I've had a lifetime struggling with doubt. It's through doubt I came to salvation. It's through doubt that God would minister to me with his truth. And when we have people going through doubts, these are opportunities. It was an opportunity for me to come to Christ. It was an opportunity for me to grow in the Lord. It's not an opportunity for us to say, why do you doubt? You know, I mean, you've been coming to church so long, you know, you shouldn't doubt. You know, or you're a pastor's kid, why do you doubt? You know, hey, we got to watch out what we say. You know, or we're saying, oh, you know, Christians don't doubt. We have faith. If you have doubt, you sin. And so what does that do? That causes a sense of, oh, well, then who's going to answer my questions? You know, now I know you guys are the church that ministers to people and students all over that come to Cal, and you answer the questions and you take time to do that. And I appreciate your ministry to doubters, you know, but to know that doubt is an opportunity. It's an emotion that gives us an opportunity to come to grips with the truth of God. You know, sometimes when we think of doubt, I like these pictures. I don't know if you've ever seen the demotivators from despair.com. You know, and they do those, you know, you see those lovely posters in your workplace. Well, they do the opposite of it. You know, doubt. In the battle between you and the world, bet on the world. Fear. Until you have the courage to lose sight of the shore, you will not know the terror of being forever lost at sea. All right. Thanks. Risk. If you never take anything, and you never try anything new, you'll miss out on many great life disappointments. Motivation. If a pretty poster and a cute saying are all it takes to motivate you, you will probably have a very easy job, the kind of robots will be doing soon. That's not what we want to do with our emotions, is to use it as a way to just demean others. And that's yet what we can do with doubt. We can start demeaning people who struggle with doubt. Some of the greatest Bible heroes struggled with doubt. I mean, poor Thomas. Wouldn't you have asked that question? Let me see the holes, right? And then forever, we're known as Doubting Thomas. Man, what a rough gig. You know, or Job, Moses, you know, here am I, sent Aaron. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Right? And, you know, Jonah, Elijah, John the Baptist. We're going to take a look at John the Baptist today and deal with this area of doubt. Now, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is John the Baptist. Right? I mean, this is the guy who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." And he was jumping up in his mama's womb even before Jesus was born. And then this heroic preacher who never had to change his clothes because it always washed off in the Jordan River. You know, and then he asked this question. Are you kidding me? Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered, and he didn't give him the knuckle. Boom, on the head. He didn't do that. Jesus answered, and he said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And they departed. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out and see in the wilderness, into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." As we talk about doubt, we're going to describe what doubt is. We're going to talk about doubts. Doubt, according to the scriptures, has several words. One that means double-minded and who's unstable in all his ways. Another word that talks about judging between two. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts, and that's the word diakrino here, is like the wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. There's another word for doubt, which kind of talks about through logic. It means to think through carefully or to reason. And Jesus said, "Why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? Why do doubts arise in your heart?" And then there's another word for doubt, which means to doubt or to waver. When Jesus stretched out his hand, caught the disciple, and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, if you notice something about all the words, it all kind of has to do with either to or through, right? But it's the idea of being divided. It all has to do with a double or a split or a double banana split. Yeah, that sounds good too. My church hates it when I start talking about food right around 12:15, 12:30 because they're already hungry. So sorry about making you hungry. But the Chinese described doubt as having a foot in two boats. So you can kind of imagine, you know, one of those Warner Brother cartoons where, you know, Daffy Duck or whoever, Elmer Fudd, has one foot in this boat and another foot going this way, you know, or Wile E. Coyote. The Navajo defined doubt as that which is two with a person. And so you kind of get that sense, even with the scriptures definitions for the word doubt. I like this definition from Oz Guinness, who says, to believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. To doubt is to waver between the two. To believe and disbelieve at once. So, to be in two minds. To believe and to disbelieve at once. J.I. Packer adds, what is doubt? It is the state of a divided mind, and it is found to be within faith and without faith. Remember the father of the paralytic who asked Jesus if he could heal him. And he says, I believe, help now my unbelief. So he believed and he unbelieved at the same time. That's doubt. To have faith and to not have faith at the same time. To be within faith and to be without faith. Now, when it comes to the area of doubt, I think doubt gets a rough knock in the church, like depression. Right? I think it's one of those shame things. We shame people if they get depressed. Right? We're not too shamed about our anger, but we kind of shame depression and we kind of shame doubt. And we say, oh, why do you doubt? You should know this. You know, you're the pastor after all. And, you know, like we're supposed to be omniscient. There's only one that's omniscient. You know, but I think a lot of times, as C.S. Lewis points out, he says the theological liberal is too soft on doubt on one hand, hailing ambiguity and uncertainty as spiritual virtues. Right? I mean, the liberals love doubt. They live in doubt. They want to stay in doubt because they don't want to believe in objective truth. I mean, I have a missionary in Europe. I won't say the country, but the church that he's been battling with says, you know what? Their leadership has now disregarded objective truth. You know, they don't want to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and or that there's only one truth. And there's that movement of theological liberalism. They just love doubt. But on the other hand, those who are theologically conservative can be too hard on doubt. That propagates a sense of spiritual perfection that causes guilt, ending up in a lot of shipwrecked faith. Because a lot of times in churches, we say, well, you're supposed to know. You know, you're not supposed to be in doubt. You know, you're not supposed to waver back and forth. You're not to be double-minded. And so we, instead of helping them through their double-mindedness, we shame them. And we say, you shouldn't feel that way. Instead of taking the time to say, you know what, here's an opportunity for your doubt to get to know the truth better. Like me, as an unbeliever who through doubt came to faith. Who me, as a young believer, struggled with doubt on not knowing how to answer my professors. Until someone pointed me to the answers and the truth and in the Word. But see, those were opportunities that patient people would do to help a person through doubt, lest we end up saying, well, you know what, I don't have anybody to talk to because they're just going to shame me. So where do I go? Maybe I'll just quit. And so we lose that opportunity to use doubt as an avenue for growth. Now, there's many reasons why people might struggle with doubt. But before that, just to understand the purpose. Doubt is designed for us to grow faith on, right? It's that soil. But what do you need in the soil for it to grow? You need a little bit of manure in the soil, right? I mean, there's just there's some of that type of stuff that fertilizes the growth. And doubt is what makes us study harder in sermon prep, right? Okay, I don't really have this point down. I better figure it out. I mean, I don't really get this, right? And so I'm going to study more, right? And so doubt is that motivation, that bedrock, even for science, right? How do I find out the answer for this? Doubt is also not intended to bring us to guilt, but to perfect us in our faith. Doubt demonstrates that our mortal thoughts will never compare to the perfect thoughts of God, right? His ways are not my ways. His thoughts, man, they're way higher than my thoughts. And And because of that, we're not going to be able to comprehend his thoughts. Doubt is to bring us to subjection to God in faith, not to bring us to despairing guilt for not being perfect in faith. So that's where we want to go with this area of doubt. Now, when it comes to how John the Baptist struggled with doubt, there's several reasons why people might struggle with doubt. One is troubling circumstances. Now, please understand, John the Baptist was no atheist. He was no agnostic. He was a servant of God. He was a tried and true prophet who devoted his life to Christ from the womb. He was Jesus' forerunner. He was Jesus' announcer. He was the one who would tell of his coming. And yet, even God's faithful servants can struggle with doubt. John the Baptist was in prison. It came to pass that he had heard in prison. Now, why was he in prison? John the Baptist stood up to the ruling governor of Galilee, Herod Antipas, who seduced his brother's wife, Herodias, then divorced his wife to marry her. John the Baptist confronts Herod Antipas and to his face, and that landed John in prison. All right, so here, he goes to prison because of Herod Antipas. All right, and then, you know, it's Salome that wants to cut off his head. So here we got Antipasta and Salome. We're all here giving John the Baptist a hard time. So go figure. Watch your meals. You know, but here we have him in prison. So he stands up to righteousness. He stands up to the king. And what does he get? Go to jail. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. So he goes up to this old fort of Machaerus, 15 miles away, 15 miles southeast of the Dead Sea, where it's hot, it's desolate. You're always thirsty. You're always sweaty. Right? The jail cells aren't anything close to what we have here where they have plumbing. You know, you can imagine the stench. And so here, he's been there for a year. And when you're in prison in the Machaerus Desert and you're there for a year, your mind can start playing games with you. I stand for truth and this is what I get. And so a lot of times during troubling circumstances, we can have lots of doubts. Maybe your family is dealing with the area of cancer. And why has this hit? My wife was diagnosed with breast cancer 6 years ago. And I just remember, wow, what are we going to do? And I can't remember being more helpless in life than when my wife had cancer. There's nothing that I could do that could make a difference or really help. And you know, by God's grace, you know, God cured her, and she's been free of cancer all these years, and we're grateful for that. And one of the coolest ministries we started at our church just last year, my wife started it. She starts lots of stuff. She's got more energy than I do. You know, but she started a cancer support group at our church. And she did it with my brother, because at the same time my brother was going through, at the same time my wife was going through breast cancer, my brother was going through kidney cancer. And so all this was happening all at the same time. Now they started this cancer support group, and I go, and I don't say a thing. I got nothing to say. You know, they went through it. They had to work out possibly facing death with the Lord. And there's such wisdom and maturity. We have this old doctor who's such a saint. He's done so much in liver transplants. He's in the who's who of medicine. And yet you wouldn't know that meeting him. He's been struggling with cancer for the last 5 years. And he comes to these meetings and he just ministers with a gentle heart to people. And there's so much wisdom in that group, in our cancer support group, that when I go, I just do refreshments, right? I'm just there, I'm serving them, because it's the people that have gone through that will give those who are now doubting, because you're going through this hard time, what to say. And so we can be going through a loss of a loved one, a breakup, parents' divorce, being hurt by a friend, being persecuted in a nation that doesn't love the gospel. And so all those hardships can make us start thinking, you know, are we, well, we struggle with, you know, during hard times, why and where, as we took a look at in depression. Why and where, God? Another route to doubt is misguided expectations. Misguided expectations. Notice the word he says, are you the coming one or do we look for another? You see, Jesus came to be Savior. He came to be king. He was rejected as king and so put on the cross. But, you know, everybody else was expecting a military deliverer who would free them from the Roman Empire. Jesus had bigger goals. There was a greater enemy than the Roman Empire. It was sin and it was death. And in his death on the cross and his resurrection, he took care of all of that. But see, here, they're short-sighted. They're thinking, oh, we're just thinking about Rome and our oppression. And so we have misguided expectations about God. Sometimes in our expectations about God, we think, oh, well, God's going to do this for me. Right? God's going to be like Santa Claus. And when God's not Santa Claus and gives him what we ask, and he gives us what, he doesn't give us what we ask for in prayer, then we start to struggle with doubt because God's not our sugar daddy. You know, or we think God's going to be a guru who's going to help me improve in work or in my marriage or in life. And when he's that higher power in our 12-step program, you know, and when he's just a guru, but he's not Lord and Savior, you know, a lot of people have misguided expectations of who we think God should be. You know, or we think, God's not fair. Why, you know, did this place struggle with a hurricane? Why do these people struggle with pestilence and disease? Why do these children in Africa get orphaned because of the AIDS epidemic? And so we start to think, oh, well, God's not fair because we're putting on expectations on God. That's not him. That's our expectations. We're misguided. We don't understand what fairness is. We're like the politician who was having pictures done for posters that he would put up around the city. And so when he goes to the photographer to look at the proofs, he goes, oh, these proofs just don't do me justice. And the photographer said, hey, buddy, with a face like yours, you don't want justice. You want mercy. And with a life like ours, we don't want justice. We want mercy. And yet when we're thinking about, well, that's not fair. We have misguided expectations about who God is and what we should expect out of God. Not only are we misguided about our expectations of God, we're also misguided about our expectations of faith. A lot of times we think, oh, faith should be perfect. And when we're not perfect, then we say, okay, I'll just quit. We're so shaped by this perfectionism, you know, that maybe we've been raised up with in our homes and in our families. But when we start thinking that our faith has to be perfect, then we can get ourselves in trouble. Many of you are familiar with the great apologist, C.S. Lewis. Now, apologist, we mean not that he says, I'm sorry. Apology means to defend. And one of the greatest defenders of our faith was C.S. Lewis, who was the founder of the Oxford Socratic Club in 1941, which comprised 80 undergraduates who would meet every Monday evening, 8:15 to 10:30 p.m., to debate the pros and cons of Christianity. It was called the Socratic Club because in the Socratic method, you keep asking questions until you arrive at the logical conclusion. And so they would test Christianity through the Socratic method. And the star was C.S. Lewis. Until February 2nd, 1948, he would meet his match. And his match was not an atheist, as you might expect to be his biggest challenge, but was a Roman Catholic philosopher by the name of Elizabeth Anscombe, who was not his ally that day. After a lively debate, she outwitted and dismantled the third chapter in the book Miracles. And you might have the set of C.S. Lewis' book that has the book Miracles in it. She dismantled the third chapter, which was called The Self-Contradiction of the Naturalist. C.S. Lewis was defeated, and he sank into a deep depression, according to his friends, after that, and guilt after being defeated in such a way. Because apologists can be so dependent on the tightness of their argument that when it gets defeated, you know, we're highly perfectionistic in our faith and thinking that our faith needs to be perfect, that when it's not, that we can sink into discouragement and quit. That even happened to C.S. Clive Staples Lewis. And so we need to guard ourselves against misguided expectations. Also plaguing Johnny B., John the Baptist, Johnny B. Good, you know, but also plaguing Johnny B. was he wasn't getting, he didn't have Wi-Fi. I don't know how he lives without Wi-Fi. So he's not getting the latest Facebook updates and the Instagram, you know, feeds or stories of what Jesus is doing. He doesn't get the information. He's not getting the Jerusalem Chronicle. He's not getting Time Magazine. He's not getting CNN slant on things or Fox's slant on things, right? He is not getting knowledge about what Jesus is doing. That's why he asked the question, are you the coming one or do we look for another? So here he's kind of hearing the rows of all the other prisoners. Oh, you know, well, your Jesus stuck you in jail, and why doesn't he deliver Rome? You know, and he's not getting the information. So he's struggling with misguided expectations, insufficient knowledge, and troubling circumstance. So how do we fight our doubt? How do we bout with our doubt? Understanding doubt itself is not wrong. It's an indication we don't know something or that we're not sure of something. Now, there's three responses to doubt, at least, right? One is resistance, where we might say, I doubt, therefore there is no God, right? You get that at Berkeley all the time. I doubt, therefore there is no God. Intellectually, you know, you can't prove to me God exists. Or experientially, I had a bad time at church when I was growing up, and I don't want anything to do with Christianity anymore. You know, to which you might say, well, have you ever had bad meals? You haven't stopped eating, have you? You know, and sometimes we get bad meals at church. Not evangel, but, you know, elsewhere you might get bad, you know, like the retreat. You know, but maybe you get some bad meals. That doesn't mean you quit church. But a lot of times people will have that. Well, I doubt, therefore there is no God. Or we respond not only with resistance, but paralysis. I doubt, therefore I don't care. Right? We sink into this sense of apathy. You know, it's just like the little kid rocking back in his chair and the teacher says, what's your problem? Are you ignorant or apathetic? And the kid says, I don't know and I don't care. You know, and we just respond with that sense of apathy. You know, I don't care about the things of God. I don't care if he loves me. I don't care if he's righteous. I don't care if he's my creator. And so doubt can move us to resist, to paralysis, but it should move us to pursue. I doubt, therefore I seek. I doubt, therefore I want to know why. I doubt, therefore I want to see if I can put my finger in the holes of his hands. Neil Strait writes, doubt can be valuable if they force a man to search deeper and longer for answers. For to pursue the doubts is to come upon some exciting beliefs and truth. So how do we get out of doubts? Well, John the Baptist did the right thing. He asked questions. So, Decision Magazine had quoted, doubt makes the mountain which faith can move. Doubt provides an opportunity for faith. So how do we get to the place of faith? Pursue the truth with questions. Mark Littleton wrote, turn your doubt to questions, turn your questions to prayers, turn your prayers to God. That's what I had to do with all of my questions. As I needed to ask them. And people would patiently tell me. Gideon needed to ask those questions in Judges 6, 13 to 14. When he said, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us in the hands of the Midianites. So here Gideon is doubting, what's going on here? But he's asking the questions. He's asking the questions, and so he's doing the right thing. But it's not only asking the right questions, it's going to the right source to answer. It's going to the right source to answer. So when he asks, are you the coming one? Do we look for another? He goes to Jesus. And it is Jesus who said to him, go and tell John the things that you see and hear. And so we need to go to the right source. And The right sources, sorry, Pastor John, but it's not Pastor John. It's not your elders. It's not your deacons. It's the Word of God. And Pastor John and your elders and your deacons and your Sunday school teachers will take you to the Word of God. Right? And it's, but it, but it's, we got, we need to go to the right source. Go to the source of truth. We are not the source of truth. We're the communicators of truth, but we're not the source of truth. The C.S. Lewis story continued. After that bout of depression and his defeat with Elizabeth Anscombe, his friend Hugo Dyson writes that Lewis conceded defeat. He struggled with doubt. And then he writes, very well, now he has lost everything and was come to the foot of the cross. Here, Lewis had to throw out all of his arguments and go to the foot of the cross. Go to the source of truth. To find his answers in Christ Jesus alone. So he goes back to the source of truth. He goes back to the Word of God. And then he tackles that chapter 3 again, which gets republished in the 1960 Fontana edition. So you wouldn't have that chapter demolished by Elizabeth Anscombe. You'd have the corrected one today. And then he writes an article for Christian Apologists, where C.S. Lewis says in this essay that pride can lead an apologist to believe the validity of his Christianity relies upon the apologist. Then he states we must fall back from the web of our own arguments onto Christ himself. So here, even this great apologist, even John the Baptist, had to realize, I don't have the answer, but it's in Christ. And so he goes to the right source of truth. Andrew Hofreger follows up on the story of what he battled, C.S. Lewis. Apologists are no different from others who live under the effects of the fall. Athletes choke, writers suffer from blocks, and apologists doubt. C.S. Lewis admitted his frailty and warned others lest they not understand. So it's not in arguments. It's not in our experience. It's not in John the Baptist saying, I've been doing this so long. Even when he experienced doubt, he went back to the source of truth, Jesus. And so, pursue the truth with questions. Go to the source of truth. And then, anticipate an answer better than you would have expected. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, the blind see and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he's responding to them. Jesus is responding by quoting portions of Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. Right? Here's what Isaiah 35 says. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and the streams of the desert. Here's Isaiah 61, 1. The Spirit of the Lord is sent upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good things to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prisons to those who are bound. Right? So he's giving them portions of these chapters of Isaiah. But here's something that is added that's not in Isaiah. There's something that's added in his answer that's not in Isaiah. The dead are raised up. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so the dead are raised up. He's talking about there's resurrection here now that we need to factor. So he's telling John the Baptist, not only is there the hope of the gospel and the relief of the gospel from sin, but there's also the hope of the resurrection. And so he's giving him an answer better than what he knew from Isaiah. He knew Isaiah. He probably taught in Isaiah. And now Jesus throws in the added anticipation of the resurrection. God's going to give us better answers than we would expect. Fourth, trust God rather than trip over him. And then he does say to John the Baptist, now he doesn't give him the knuckle, but he kind of gives him a little warm motivational thing here when he says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You know, a little gentle rebuke to encourage John the Baptist to get back into the faith. Trust in God rather than trip over him. And then allow your faith to be forged through the fire of doubt. And that's why when he starts to say, hey, what did you see? Did you see, you know, some wimpy guy wearing wimpy king's clothing that's soft? says, no. You saw a reed that was bent, but came back from that wind because it was strengthened by the truth. Boy, you saw a prophet. I mean, you saw more than a prophet. Courage is not the absence of fear and doubt. It is the confrontation of fear and doubt. Lord Tennyson called faith the sunnier side of doubt. I'm going to close with the story of the English Reformation. I had a chance to visit Cambridge University, and out of Cambridge University, during the English Reformation, was a fellow by the name of Thomas Bilney. It was a time when the English church acted like much the Catholic church did, which led up to the Luther Reformation. Same kind of thing was going on in England, and that the established church just didn't want the gospel. Thomas Bilney, as he's studying in Cambridge, learns to read the Greek New Testament, and so he's getting the accuracy of God's word from the original language. And when he came across the Apostle Paul, who wrote, "Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he was convicted of his sin, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And from then on, he started preaching the gospel, which upset the established English church. They called Bilney a heretic, imprisoned him, sentenced him to death, and they gave him an opportunity to recant. And he was being visited by his friends. Why don't you recant? You know, if you recant, you can live another day and you can keep on preaching. Why don't you recant? And so the time came where he came before the judge. And the judge said, "Will you recant or die?" And what do you think Bilney did? He recanted. He recanted the gospel. He recanted the scriptures. He recanted Orthodox Christianity so that he might continue to live. He failed. Right? You were expecting a heroic story here. And he bailed. But because he was genuinely saved, you know, I mean, a few days after all the hubbub settles down, he's now riddled with guilt because he turned his back on the faith that saved him. And he determined that no matter the cost, he would now preach without compromise, even if he would end up dying on the stake for preaching the gospel. So he preaches the gospel. He gets tied to the stake. He gets the opportunity to recant. But this time he says, "Good crowd, be not angry against these men for my sake, as though they are the authors of my death. It is not they. The fire was lit. Bilney was burned at the stake." You know, but I tell that story because a lot of times you think, oh, everybody, you know, they're just automatic heroes and martyrs. And they're not. Sometimes those heroes and martyrs, like Thomas Bilney, would struggle with doubts. Doubt even to a point where he would say, "Oh, wait, hold on, let me think about this. Time out, let me live." And then he starts thinking, "What am I doing? I abandoned the gospel. I abandoned Christ. I joined that fake religion, you know, that liberal stuff. And yet God got a hold of him again. Because God is not going to quit on us when we doubt. He's not the quitter. He's the object of our faith. So let our doubts move us to seek God, not to turn away, not paralysis, not apathy. And if you find it hard to trust him, ask him for the strength to believe. After all, that's what the father of the child cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help now my unbelief." What a legit prayer, or lit prayer. You know, but I mean, "Lord, I believe. Help now my unbelief." That's an appropriate prayer we can ask to God. Some of us are thinking, "Oh no, not if I'm a perfectionist. I never pray that." It's in the Bible. And it's okay. And then let courage be forged under the intense heat of fear and doubt. I hope God will strengthen you through your doubts today. Whether you're coming to Christ, keep asking questions. Keep reading the Bible. And then ask people in the church, "What does this mean?" Man, that's great. This church, I know, loves that. And then if you yourself too are struggling with doubt, oh, I'm supposed to be the apologist. You know, I'm supposed to be the one going to Cal with the answers for all these students after these questions. And then you get stumped and you don't know how to answer it. Or Elizabeth Anscombe comes over and she rips you up, you know. And well, good. Go to the foot of the cross. Find your answers in the truth of Christ. And move forward. Faith will be strengthened through our wrestling with doubt. Thank you for letting me join you. Again, there's my email. And man, they go, you got so much material, I couldn't write it all down. Guess what? I'll send it to you. I'll be happy to send it to you. You can take my notes. I'll just give it to you. Here, I'm just going to recycle them anyway. You know, but please write me, you know, Facebook me or whatever. If I can serve you in any way, I mean, I consider myself a sister church to you guys. You know, John's my brother in ministry, and you know, we'll do anything for each other and for each other. So if there's any way that we could be of help, you know, please let me know. Thank you for letting me be with you. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us with emotions. Emotions so that we can get to know you better as an emotional God who loves, who gets angry, who rejoices, who has compassion, who weeps. Father, we want to thank you for giving us Christ who models emotions for us perfectly. And for the Holy Spirit who enables us because we can't in and of our own self. Thank you that you've given us a resource to battle the works of the flesh as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. And Father, I pray that as we understand our emotions more and more, we know that it connects us to you, that our doubt connects us to your attribute of truth, that our worry connects us to your attribute of sovereignty, that our anger connects us to your attribute of wrath, and also to understand mercy and grace and forgiveness, that our fear connects us to your omnipotence, to your omniscience, and to your omnipresence. And so, Father, I pray that in our battle with our emotions, we will come to you even greater so that we can relate to you with our heart and our mind and our soul. Thank you for the hope and for loving us and for your patience with us when we're struggling like an Elijah, when we're rebelling like a Jonah, or when we're disheartened like a John the Baptist. Father, thank you for your continued faithfulness to us. Continue to show that as Evangel continues to grow to its members, to its pastor, and to just to the flock as a whole. I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ across the bay. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.